Most preachers who wrestle with biblical text know very well that there is often a profound distance between any given text and the congregation she or he is addressing on any particular Sunday. The culture and communities of the biblical world were so different from their counterparts today. Fred Craddock once said, "There's no question about it. It's a long way from Capernaum to Cleveland, from Galatia to Galveston, from Patmos to Paducah." That is to say, the biblical context is rarely in any way the same as the current local context. And so part of the challenge of preaching, if done rightly, is to find ways to bridge that distance by narrative and metaphor in order to help people find something of the current meaning in an ancient text. And yet, when one reads Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, this very distance seems to collapse. When in 2018, one reads Paul's words about the problems facing the church in Corinth, he or she is likely to get what Yogi Berra once famously described as deja vu all over again. It strikes most readers as that they've been in this church before, that even if they've never been to the Mediterranean. Many people believe they grew up in this church, or that they attended this church during their college years, or that they left this church in order to move here. The church in Corinth, you see, has characteristics that remind us a lot of churches, about a lot of churches. But unfortunately, what makes the Corinthians so recognizable is not their generosity, it's not their sense of mission or their compassion for those who are in need. Now, the hallmark distinctiveness of the Corinthian congregation is rather, their discord and their dissension. They were breaking apart into armed camps, armed at least with angry words. Paul wrote the whole first letter to the Corinthians as a pastoral letter to remind them of their unity and to call them away from the factions that were trying to tear them apart. "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters," he said, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose." Paul has heard through the grapevine from Chloe's people that there have been quarrels. There's a Chloe in every congregation, you should know. And their reports, their people always seem to start their reports with, "People are saying..." But Chloe's people have let Paul know that the congregation has been divided up into vocal factions, tossing barbs back and forth at one another, losing sight of what it is exactly that binds them to each other. Some of them say they're followers of Paul, some say followers of Apollos, and others say followers of Cephas, and still others, a bit more arrogant than some, say, "Well, we belong to Christ," which of course is what all Christians should say, except that in this case, "I belong to Christ" implies that maybe you do not. Many Christians, I suspect, have encountered that congregation somewhere at some time. And in most cases, those same old tendencies have been behind the dissension. Someone takes a stand on something as major as the mission of the church or as minor as a line item in the budget, which is all well and good, but then take the treacherous next step of attaching the unfaithful label to those who think differently. Someone argues in behalf of a particular proposal, and when it's not adopted, uncharitably calls the decision unchristian. Congregation puts a sign out front that says, "All welcome," but then when some folks accept the invitation and come, people start grumbling, "But we didn't mean them." Faithful people gather for study of Scripture and come to differences in the way they understand the text, and instead of continuing the conversation and working to find faithfulness together, one group leaves and said, "We belong to Christ," all the while implying that the others who read the text differently do not. We may have been part of a church like that somewhere along our way. Some of us have carried the scars from that experience for a long time. Denominationally speaking, we lived in that church for decades. We'd like to say that such divisions are not in this congregation's DNA, and certainly by comparison to Corinth and many congregations, my sense is that First Church does have a lot fewer, far fewer conflicts. But there have been moments, surely, of struggle and hurt feelings and indignation, even here in recent years. We live in a fractured and fragmented culture, and many of the divisive issues out there are issues of importance to those of us in here. And internally, as the mission review process made clear for us, there have been sometimes painful disagreements and separations along the way. If we don't treat one another with care, such matters can test our unity. They can strain our sense of community. It's true that some issues beg for a faithful response, even if we risk disagreement and error. To remain silent in the face of injustice, silent in the face of oppressive behavior, is without a doubt to be unfaithful to the God of justice and compassion. But on many things, faithful Christians can yet disagree about the best and most faithful course of action. My hope for you, my hope for us, is the same hope that Paul expressed for the Corinthians, that we will commit to be faithful to one another even as we seek to be faithful to Christ in these demanding days. Acknowledging our differences, our prayer is that we'll find yet the essential glue that binds us together and celebrate the unity that's possible for us in Jesus Christ. Later in this first letter to the Corinthians, Paul will propose the human body as a metaphor for the church and will say that while each part of the body has a different function, all parts are necessary for the growth and health of the body. You can find that in chapter 12. I smile at what Barbara Brown Taylor says about that metaphor. "The problem," she said, "begins when you put me in community with a bunch of people who look, smell, think, talk, and act differently from me. One is perfectly cheerful, but she can talk for 30 minutes straight without taking a breath. While another has been so beaten up by life that everything he says comes out as a sneer. One speaks so intimately of God that everyone around her feels like a spiritual slouch. And another is a complete imposter who prays big hot air balloons on Sunday morning and then goes home to knock his family around. Now you are the body of Christ," says Paul, "and individually members of it." "I like it better," she said, "when we're talking about hands and feet. I don't handle the infinite variety outside of me nearly as well as I handle that variety inside of me. Because other people challenge my established routines. You know what I mean? You join a community looking for, well, what? Closeness, support, some measure of safety. And 9 times out of 10, what you get instead is this holy struggle to live and work with people who are just as angular as you are. The brains want everybody to act like brains, and the hearts want everybody to act like hearts, and there's always a hangnail who brings out the hangnail in everyone else." Parker Palmer once described community as that place where the person you least want to live with always seems to live. Folks keep trying to fashion their own communities out of people who are just like themselves, people who will support their own well-honed convictions and never challenge them. But God seems always to call us into real communities of endless variety, because that's the way God seems to like it. My late friend Casey Tomey, whom many of you knew from his interim stint here at First Church following one of John's surgeries, used to liken the church in Corinth and the church in many other places to the paintings of the 19th century French neo-impressionist painter Georges Seurat. Seurat, you may remember, made his mark by making marks, as it were, dots to be exact, in a style that came to be known as pointillism. He created his paintings not with brush strokes, but with thousands and thousands of dots of paint on the canvas. Each dot is absolutely individual and separate from the next. And yet, if you stand back from one of his paintings, say a Sunday afternoon at the Ile de la Grande Jatte, what one sees is a view of an afternoon at the shore, a remarkable cohesion of color and expression. KC always argued that the church was like that, and that together, what Paul is asking of the Corinthians, and so asking of us, is to take a few steps back, to back up from our close encounters with one another, with our seemingly deep and significant differences and divided loyalties, step back far enough to be able to consider the whole. What we will discover, he said, if we will but do so, is that all those individual, unique dots that seemingly have no relationship to one another are, in fact, by the grace of God, a beautiful, subtle masterpiece. I'm drawn to that metaphor, as I am to Paul's metaphor of the body. And let me offer you one more. Have you ever watched a skilled stonemason at work? I have, and it was an amazing experience. If you ever have a chance, take a half hour, an hour, spend that time watching a mason put together different stones of varying dimensions. They'll pick one up as if testing for shape or size and put it here and then there. They'll place them in some stacking order, arranging them for more stability. And yet even so, when they finish that stack, it still looks a lot precarious. But then one of the masons will go to a trough where with a hoe he or she will mix some mortar, and then with a trowel wielded like a brush in the hands of an artist will seal the wall stones into place. Precarious no longer. They're soon sturdy and secure. Kathleen Norris once wrote a story of a Trappist abbot who told her about a psychologist who had conducted a week-long retreat for his monastery, during which the monks of all ages had met with the visitor to talk about their lives. After just a few days, the psychologist came to the abbot and said, "I have to say, I thought the age of miracles was past. How in the world can these people stand to live together for one day, much less for years, as they have?" And the abbot responded, "I don't know. I've never been able to figure it out, and I'm afraid to ask." Norris said, "I respect that abbot's humility, the good sense he has to leave a mystery alone and accept it with gratitude. For him, the age of miracles is not past, because Christ is still present with his community and in the church." In the Gospel of John, when the disciple Thomas mistakes Jesus for the way to an abstract and certain truth, Jesus quickly sets him straight by saying, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Jesus offers us the truth not as a thing, but as a way, an opening on a path between the spirit and the letter of the law, a way between pushing for precision and exactitude in matters of faith and practice, and knowing when to leave well enough alone, a way of forbearance, following the command that Paul gives us to bear one another's burdens, and so fulfilled the law of Christ. What do you suppose is our mortar? What is the glue that binds us together and lends us strength and teaches us forbearance and keeps us from temptations of Corinthian proportions? Different as we are in temperament and background, different as we are in thought and conviction, what is it that binds us to each other? What is it truly that gives us our unity when pride and prejudice and other polarizing factors would seek to drive us apart? Is it anything other than the grace of Christ? We love one another because God in Christ first loved us. We bind ourselves to one another because Christ first bound God's self to us. The mortar, if you will, the connective tissue that binds this body together, is nothing other than grace. And the sign and the seal and the reminder of that grace, friends, is our baptism. And that which casts its shadow across us as the water touches our brows is the cross. There's the glue. That's the glue. And it's stronger, I tell you, it is stronger by far than anything that would ever tear us apart.